Hear the word of the Lord this morning in Exodus 14, beginning in verse 1. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Tell the people of Israel to turn back and encamp in front of Pi-Hahiroth, between Migdol and the sea, in front of Baal-Zephon. You shall encamp facing it by the sea. For Pharaoh will say of the people of Israel, 'They are wandering in the land, the wilderness has shut them in.' And I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and he will pursue them, and I will get glory over Pharaoh and all his host, and the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord." And they did so. When the king of Egypt was told that the people had fled, the mind of Pharaoh and his servants was changed toward the people, and they said, "What is this we have done, that we have let Israel go from serving us?" So he made ready his chariot and took his army with him, and took 600 chosen chariots and all other chariots of Egypt with officers over all of them. And the Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and he pursued the people of Israel while the people of Israel were going out defiantly. The Egyptians pursued them, all Pharaoh's horses and chariots and his horsemen and his army, and overtook them encamped at the sea by Pi-Hahiroth in front of Baal-Zephon. When Pharaoh drew near, the people of Israel lifted up their eyes, and behold, the Egyptians were marching after them, and they feared greatly. And the people of Israel cried out to the Lord. They said to Moses, "Is it because there were no graves in Egypt that you have taken us away to die in the wilderness? What have you done to us in bringing us out of Egypt? Is not this what we said to you in Egypt? Leave us alone, that we may serve the Egyptians. For it would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die in the wilderness." And Moses said to the people, "Fear not, stand firm, and see the salvation of the Lord, which He will work for you today. For the Egyptians whom you see today, you shall never see again. The Lord will fight for you, and you have only to be silent." The Lord said to Moses, "Why do you cry to me? Tell the people of Israel to go forward. Lift up your staff, stretch out your hand over the sea, and divide it, that the people of Israel may go through the sea on dry ground. And I will harden the hearts of the Egyptians, so that they shall go in after them, and I will get glory over Pharaoh and all his host, his chariots and his horsemen. And the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord, when I have gotten glory over Pharaoh, his chariots, and his horsemen." The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our Lord endures forever. Amen. The Exodus is the big event of the Old Testament. In terms of when we think about God revealing Himself, His power, His might in saving His people, we think about the Exodus as the big event that reveals that, probably the most important of events in the Old Testament. But in the story of Exodus, which is arguably the most important story in the Old Testament, the crossing of the Red Sea is arguably the most important story of the story of Exodus. It's so important that it is preserved for us here in the historical narrative in Exodus 14. And then, in the very next chapter, there is a full poetic narrative that preserves the story for us in what's often referred to as the Song of Moses. And we'll get there in due time. In Psalm 78, the crossing of the Red Sea, the parting of the Red Sea, is listed as one of God's mighty, wonderful works that God's people are to pass on and to teach their children. In Psalm 106, it is another example of God's steadfast love in which God's people are to reflect upon what God did to save His people and to offer up their worship unto the Lord. In passages like Isaiah 51 and Zechariah chapter 10, the parting of the Red Sea is given as an event that will describe another exodus. There's a second exodus in Scripture in which the exiles return back from Babylon to Egypt, and just as God made a way for Israel out of Egypt through the Red Sea, God will make a way for His people out of Babylon back to the Promised Land. The parting of the Red Sea also revealed God's power over creation, doesn't it? Just as He separated the waters to create the dry land in Genesis, He separates the waters here to create dry land for Israel to pass over on. And when Pharaoh's army gave chase and they presumed that they can use God's miracle to their advantage and they go down into the Red Sea and try to cross through the Red Sea on dry land, just as the Lord used creation in the other plagues, so here God uses the creation in judgment upon Pharaoh's army. It also revealed God's sovereignty over Egypt's false gods. We have talked a lot about this. The plagues were used as an act of God's judgment. We read in Exodus 12:12 and Numbers 33:4 that God carried out His judgment against all the gods of Egypt. And so the plagues and also the parting of the Red Sea functions as an argument against the futility of Egypt's false gods. In his book, Against the Gods, Dr. John Currid from Reformed Theological Seminary, he talks about the West Car Papyrus that has been discovered by archaeologists. And in the West Car Papyrus, there is a story of an Egyptian king who is being entertained by a group of beautiful Egyptian handmaidens. And he's in a canoe or he's in a boat and they are rowing him peacefully along the river. And one of these handmaidens drops her beautiful necklace into the water. And so what the king does is he calls upon one of his magicians, one of his priests, and he comes and guess what he does? He divides the water so that the charm can be found. And it functions in Egypt as a type of folklore to validate the sovereignty of that Egyptian king. And Dr. John Currid, he writes this, it's really profound. He says, what was mythic in Egyptian literature has become real and factual in time and history. Isn't that awesome? God is taking the folklore of the Egyptians and He is saying, oh, there's a myth of that in your stories? Well, let me show you this in real life, in history, the power of God to save His people. So the Red Sea event is multifaceted. Here, especially in the narrative, we see that God is using the Red Sea event as well to test His people. Would they obey the Lord? Would they devote themselves to the Lord? Would they trust the Lord's leading as He goes out with them and guides and directs them out of Egypt, through the Red Sea, into the wilderness, to Mount Sinai, and eventually into the Promised Land? Would they follow and obey the Lord? Or would they put the Lord to the test while He was testing them? There's the lesson for us today, isn't it? Don't test the Lord when the Lord is testing you. Let me say that again. Don't test the Lord when the Lord is testing you. So let's look at this passage here and see the Lord's testing of Israel and also the Lord's testing of us. First, I want you to see here the Lord's testing that God will test your obedience. Number one, we see it here in verses 1 through 9, that God will test our obedience. You see how God is instructing and directing the Israelites. He commands them to leave Egypt, and they have gone out, and we have seen Israel presented to us as a military. They have been described for us as the host, which is a military term. In the numbers that were counted of those who leave Egypt, we probably have an accounting of military footmen recorded for us of Israelites. They plunder the Egyptians on their way out. It's another military term. And as we saw, I believe, last week, they move in military formation as well. So there's all these military overtones of Israel as they leave Egypt. And this is important because they will function as God's army as they enter into the land of Canaan to carry out God's judgment against the Canaanites. Here they are receiving instructions from the Lord on how their military is to move. And we have a lot of military-minded people here. When you read this, you should be surprised. Because if you were directing and commanding a military in their movements for their safety and to their advantage, these were not the movements that you would have your military make. We read of these different directions here, Pi-Hahiroth and Migdol and Baal-Zephon, and then encamping by the sea. It's likely that Israel looks like that they're just meandering on the borderline of Egypt and the wilderness. The garrisons of the Egyptians would likely be watching the movements of the Israelites. They would be reporting back to Pharaoh, okay, what's happened to the Israelites? They have gone out of Egypt, and what's happened? Have they gone out? Did they take the trade highway? No, they didn't take the trade highway. Where'd they go? They went down into the wilderness. Well, what are they doing? They're just meandering around. They're not very far out of reach of all, at all. Maybe they have changed their minds. Maybe they are afraid to enter the wilderness, knowing that what lies before them is a wasteland, a barren wasteland in which there is not easy access to food and water for thousands of people. And yet we read here that in verse 1, who was giving them direction? Who's the general directing this army and giving them instruction on their movements? It's not Moses. Verse 1, it's the Lord. The Lord is the one who is instructing them and telling them where to move and where to go. And Pharaoh is playing right in to God's hands. Verse 3, for Pharaoh will say of the people of Israel, they're wandering in the land. The wilderness has shut them in. And so Pharaoh is going to presume the worst of Israel. God will harden his heart, and Pharaoh will do what? He will give chase after Israel. In verse 5, we read that the mind of Pharaoh and the Egyptians, the outlook upon Israel changes. They think to themselves, what is this we have done, verse 5? That we have let Israel go, what do they say? From serving whom? From serving us. We don't know how much time had elapsed between the Exodus and the last plague and the story here. Maybe some weeks, maybe some months, we don't know. Perhaps production on those big pyramids had decreased. Maybe some of the Egyptians who had grown so comfortable in their houses had been called up into the labor force for Pharaoh's building projects, and they are having to engage in the back-breaking labor of making bricks and building monuments for Pharaoh. And so they begin to change their minds, and they begin to think, what is this that we have done? We had all these people to do this work for us. Perhaps Pharaoh is receiving the daily reports from his administration. How's production of the latest monument? Production is down, king. Well, what's happened? Well, you let all the Israelites go. We don't have any workers left. And so their minds change toward them, and they want to secure the Israelites' service back unto themselves again. So what do they do? What does Pharaoh do? He makes ready his cavalry. He gathers up his chariots, his horses, his military, and he makes pursuit after them. Verse 8, we read, he pursued the people of Israel while the people of Israel were going out defiantly, or perhaps victoriously. The tables are about to turn for the Israelites. They have gone out on a high note under the direction of the Lord, and they are going to make camp by the sea, and there on their tails pursuing them is Pharaoh's cavalry. And there's no real place for them to turn. To their backs is the sea, to their sides is vast wilderness, and coming in front of them is Pharaoh's army. And what will they do? All Pharaoh's horses and chariots and his horsemen and his army. Notice the description here. Layer upon layer upon layer upon layer. Demonstrating for us a great military force has gone out to chase Israel. Israel's obedience was being tested. And yet, how did Israel do with the test? Look back at the end of verse 4. Don't miss this. It's just four words in the ESV here. What did Israel do with God's instructions? They did so. And they did so. They were obedient to the Lord, even though militarily it didn't make any sense to a good military mind to entrap your people at the Red Sea. But to God, this was exactly where He wanted them to be. God was testing their obedience. Out at Eglin Air Force Base, just outside of Fort Walton Beach in Valparaiso, Florida, is the McKinley Climate Laboratory. Have you ever heard of the McKinley Climate Laboratory? It's very unique in the world. There are four chambers there, and at that laboratory, they test aircraft, tanks, missile launchers, shelters, automobiles, and even tires. The Department of Defense uses it. Other branches of the military use it. But even private industries use it because the testing is so important. The main chamber is 252 feet wide, 260 feet deep, and 70 feet high, and is used to simulate various climate conditions. It's so large they can test snow, heat, rain, wind, sand, and dust on a B-2 bomber or a C-5 Galaxy. This place is massive. There's an aircraft and equipment test chamber to test jet engines, smaller vehicles, and even turbine-driven units. There's a dedicated sun, wind, rain, and dust chamber that can simulate, for example, wind-blown rainfall at 25 feet per hour. There's another chamber that can simulate salt and fog. So if you need to know how your equipment can stand up to the elements, you take it to Eglin Air Force Base and you test it there at the McKinley Climate Laboratory. You know what God is doing with His people in this passage? He's putting them into the testing laboratory. He is wanting to know, can Israel stand up to the test? When times become hard, when times become difficult, when they don't understand God's instructions and God just calls them to obey with little to no explanations, can they weather the elements? Can they withstand it? And this begs the question then, why does God even need to test our obedience? Isn't God omniscient? Doesn't God know all things? Doesn't He know what's in my heart? Doesn't He know if I'm going to obey or disobey? So why would God bother with testing our obedience? Let me tell you why. So that you know what's in your heart. God already knows what's in your heart. He knows if you are obedient or not. But do you know if you are obedient or not? Don't test the Lord when the Lord tests you, because the Lord will certainly test your obedience and mine. Second, I want you to see what else the Lord tests here. Not only does He test your obedience, but second, I want you to see here that God will test your devotion. You see that here in verses 10 through 12? God testing the devotion of the Israelites. Pharaoh's army has drawn near. What does Israel do? Look at verse 10. The people of Israel lifted up their eyes, and behold, the Egyptians were marching after them, How did Israel respond? How did they feel about seeing the sight of Egypt's and Pharaoh's cavalry marching out toward them? How did they respond? Verse 10. They feared greatly. I bet they did. And they don't presume that Egypt has come to recapture them. They presume that Egypt has come to do what? Put them to death. Look at verse 11. They said to Moses, "Is it because there's no graves in Egypt you've taken us away to die in the wilderness?" Notice the irony here. Egypt was a place consumed with death. Here are all these monuments that they build in Egypt to commemorate death. They have a whole system of worship related to death. They have all these symbols of death in Egypt. That Egypt is a place that is fixated on death and the afterlife. And here the Israelites say, notice the irony, are there no graves in Egypt that you had to bring us out here in the wilderness to die? What have you done to us in bringing us out of Egypt? What was presumed to be a good thing? What they thought was a good thing. They went out on a high note. They went out with the plunder of the Egyptians. They went out defiantly or victoriously. This is something that they should be celebrating. It's commemorated, right? With the Passover feast. This was something to be celebrated. And now they're being squeezed a little bit between Pharaoh's military and the Red Sea, and they presume the absolute worst. Why would you do this to us? It's your fault, Moses. Is not this what we said to you in Egypt? Leave us alone. Why? That we may serve the Egyptians. What's the Exodus about? The Exodus is about whom will Israel serve? Pharaoh and the Egyptians presume that Israel is there to serve them. Pharaoh presumes sovereignty over the Israelites. They are there to serve Pharaoh. And when God commands Pharaoh to release the Israelites, what does he say? Let my son go that he may do what? Serve me. And here the devotion of the Israelites is beginning to falter. They presume it would have been better for them to serve the Egyptians than to serve the Lord. Look, they reiterated in verse 12, it would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die in the wilderness. Their devotion to God is being tested. And yet, even though their devotion to God is being tested, how do they respond at the moment of their weak faith? What do they do? Look back at verse 10. This simple sentence at the end of verse 10. What do they do? And the people of Israel did what? Cried out to the Lord. Their faith is faltering. They are presuming the worst of Moses' leadership and of God's intentions, and yet they take all these fears and all these doubts, and they do what? What they have done at the beginning of the book of Exodus, when their suffering became intolerable. They cried out to the Lord. They reached out to Him in prayer, even though they are considering going back to Egypt. This will be the trial for each and every one of us, won't it? This will be the test for each and every one of us. God saves us by His grace and mercy, and then after He saves us, there are two natures at war within us. A nature that desires to please the Lord, to live a life that glorifies Him, and then a nature that wants to do what? Go back to Egypt. Go back to serving the false gods that we had committed ourselves to. And we try to rationalize this desire, don't we? We premeditate the sin sometimes as we're considering it. We downplay its authority in our lives. Perhaps Israel here, they had the noblest of intentions. Perhaps they thought, look, if we go back to Egypt, Pharaoh will have learned his lesson. He has had 10 plagues from God, and his outlook towards us will change. We ought to just go back to Egypt. And so perhaps in their minds, they would rationalize and downplay Pharaoh's authority over their life. Sometimes we diminish the severity of sin. Other times we romanticize our time with sin. And Israel is going to do this, aren't they? After they are eating the manna that God gives them from heaven, you think food from heaven would be pretty wonderful? I'd like to try some. What do? They romanticize their time in Egypt. Oh, how wonderful it was when we were back in Egypt, eating all the onions by the Nile River. It was great. We do the same thing, don't we? We romanticize our time with sin. Going back to sin is like a son who leaves a loving father's household and rebelling against our father. Going back to sin is like a refugee going back to a country ruled by a cruel dictator. Going back to sin is like an addict relapsing on his recovery. Going back to sin is like a prisoner who goes back to live in his prison cell, even though the door has been opened and he can move about freely. Why would God test our devotion? Not only to reveal what's in our heart, but to cause us to become more devoted to Him. You see that happening in this passage? It's a great mysterious work of the Lord. The Lord is testing Israel's devotion to Him, and by testing their devotion to Him, they become more devoted to the Lord. What do they do when their devotion is being tested but cry out to the Lord for help? And isn't that just what the Lord is able to do? Very mysteriously at times, He knows exactly how to make you and I more devoted to Him. He can take us out of the frying pan and into the fire. And we get into the fire and we begin to feel the burn of that. And then what do? We cry out to the Lord for help. And the Lord says, that's exactly why I did that. To make you more devoted and draw you closer to me. So don't test the Lord when the Lord tests you. He'll test your obedience. He'll test your devotion. And lastly, I want you to see here that the Lord will test your trust. Not only will you obey, not only will you be devoted to the Lord, but will you trust the Lord's leading? Look with me at verses 13 through 18. Moses instructs the people, what does he say in verse 13? Even though Israel's afraid, even though they're considering going back to Egypt, what does he say? Fear not, stand firm. This is probably a reference here, not just to take your stand for battle, but probably a reference to stand with the Lord. Don't stand with the Egyptians. Don't stand with Pharaoh, but stand firm with the Lord. Trust Him. Don't fear. And see what? The salvation of the Lord, which He will work for you today. Isn't this awesome? Israel, they are going to be spectators in God's wonderful works to save them. That's what the Lord is saying to Israel. You sit back and watch what I'm about to do for you. You are going to see with your own eyes the salvation of the Lord. What will it accomplish? You're never going to see the Egyptians today. So notice the contrast here. You will see the salvation of the Lord, and as a result, you will never see the Egyptians again. Why? The Lord will fight for you. This is God's military, isn't it? This is God's army. This is the host of the Lord. And the Lord is going to do what? The Lord is going to fight their battles. Can I chase a little bunny trail here for a moment? Little bunny trail here. What does the Lord instruct Joshua in? Do not be what? Afraid or dismayed. Be strong and courageous. The Lord was with Joshua, and he promised that just as he would be with his servant Moses, so he would be with his servant Joshua. And so Moses commands Joshua, be strong and courageous, do not fear or be dismayed. And then when Joshua meets the angel of the Lord, the angel of the Lord tells him what? The Lord's with you. Be strong and courageous. Do not be afraid or dismayed. And so Joshua leads Israel in the conquest of the land of Canaan. And as the conquest of Canaan is wrapping up, Joshua has died. We see Israel encamped against the Philistines. I'm coming full circle here. We read about the Philistines last week. They are in camp doing battle against the Philistines, and a giant has come out to wage war against Israel. And what do we read that Israel is doing? You guessed it. They are afraid and dismayed. Whenever God's presence is with His people, there is never a reason for God's people to be afraid of what stands before them. Bunny trail. Back to the sermon here, okay? The Lord is going to fight for Israel. What do they need to do? They need to be quiet. Moses admonishes them, doesn't he, here in verse 14. The Lord's going to fight for you. Stop your complaining. Stop your whining. Stop your second guessing. Be quiet. If you're going to pray, pray. But don't spend this time second-guessing the work of the Lord. And the Lord says to Moses, verse 15, why do you cry to me? You're like, well, Moses didn't do anything here. Why is God picking on Moses? Well, Moses is the mediator between God and His people. And so the Lord is likely addressing Moses in His address to Israel. And so the Lord says, why do you cry to me? What are they to do? It's time for action. Tell the people to go forward. And then Moses is to do what? Notice the instructions. He's to take his staff, stretch out his hand over the sea, and divide it. Can you imagine Moses here receiving these instructions? You want me to do what? Yeah. Stretch out your hand, stretch out your staff over the Red Sea, and divide it that the people of Israel may go through the sea on the dry ground. You hear the echoes of Genesis 1 here. You ought to. What did the Lord do in Genesis 1? He did what? Parted the waters and caused the dry land to come up. And so here, this is but a little thing for the Lord. The Lord can create the whole universe. He can create the whole earth. He created the seas and He created the dry land and He divided the waters and caused the dry land to come up. And here, parting the Red Sea is just, it's but a small thing for the Lord to do. This is like a little puddle to the Lord. And He is dividing it and causing Israel to go through on what? Dry ground. Pharaoh's heart's going to be hardened, and they're going to do what? They are going to go down into the Red Sea. God's going to judge them. Why? Verse 17. I will get glory over Pharaoh and all his military. God was bringing judgment on the Egyptians to bring Himself what? Glory. And not only to glorify Himself, but also it would function as an evangelism tool in Egypt. The Egyptians would hear about what God had done, and then they would know what? They shall know that I am the Lord. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, the Apostle Paul, he talks about this event. Listen to the way that Paul describes this. 1 Corinthians 10, 1 through 5. Our fathers were all under the cloud, Paul says, and all passed through the sea, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. Isn't it interesting? Paul calls this a baptism. The irony here is who gets wet and who doesn't get wet. This is a baptism for Israel, and they cross over on dry ground and they don't get wet at all. The Egyptians go down onto the dry ground and they get soaked. They get baptized too. They were all baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and all ate the same spiritual food and all drank the same spiritual drink. So Paul is summarizing Israel's wanderings in the wilderness. And here's what he says. They drank from the spiritual rock. We haven't gotten there yet, but the waters of, what is it, Meribah, where God causes water to flow from a rock. And the rock was Christ. What? That's what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10. The rock was Christ. They drank from the spiritual rock that followed them. The rock followed them? Oh yeah, Paul says. And the rock was Christ. Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. So why was God not pleased with them? Why were they overthrown in the wilderness? Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 10, they engaged in all forms of idolatry. And so God was not pleased with him. Paul says they tested God while God was testing them. They tested the rock, Paul says. They put Christ to the test. And then Paul says the most extraordinary thing as he is recounting Israelite history. Here's what he says in verse 6. These things took place as examples to us, that we might not desire evil as they did. So it was written for us. Paul says yes, and he reiterates this in verse 11. These things happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction, on whom the end of the ages has come. What Paul is saying here is we are to look back at the life of Israel, and we are to learn from them and not be like Israel. We are not to test the Lord when the Lord is testing us. And I hope you're thinking here at this point, Pastor, that I'm really without hope. Because if Israel saw the Shekinah glory cloud of God, if they passed through the waters, if they ate the manna, drank the rock, saw the mighty power of God, and they lacked in their perseverance, and they put God to the test, what hope is there for me? I failed God's testing too many times to count. I don't think I'll do any better than Israel, you might wonder. In the Gospel of Matthew, Jesus is presented not just as God's Son. Sounds like Exodus, doesn't it? He's presented as the second and last Israel. Not by name, but by type. Jesus is brought out of Egypt. Why? Because to fulfill the scripture, Matthew says, out of Egypt I've called my son. And then Jesus, he comes out of Egypt, and then where does Jesus go? He passes through what? The waters of baptism. And then after Jesus passes through the waters of baptism, then where does Jesus go? The Lord leads him by the Holy Spirit into the, you guessed it, wilderness. Not for 40 years, but for 40 days of what? Testing. And unlike Israel, who failed the test time and time again, Jesus, as the second and last Israel, what does he do? He passes the test. He is tempted by Satan multiple times. Lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, the pride of life. And Jesus passes the test each time, and then commands Satan to do what? Depart from him. Why does Jesus do that? Because his obedience gets accounted to whom? Israel. You say Israel, who? Israel who? Well, all of Abraham's offspring. All those who are of faith, who put their faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, his perfect obedience, every place where Israel fails, Jesus succeeds. And Jesus' perfect obedience to God gets accounted to whom? To me and to you. Let me ask you this morning, how's your obedience to the Lord? How's your devotion to the Lord? How's your trust in the Lord? Do you find yourself lacking? Do you find yourself struggling? Do you find yourself at conflict within yourself? Let me encourage you to look to Christ. Turn to Him. Repent of your sins, and there He stands ready to strengthen and enable you, just as He did, to persevere through the test. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank You that we have a Savior who has conquered death, hell, and the grave. We have a Savior who passed the testing. And His perfect obedience gets accounted to us. We pray, Lord, that You would increase our faith, that You would strengthen and enable us constantly to look to Christ, and that You would enable us to persevere. We pray these things in Your Son's name. Amen.